Our reading this evening is, of course, in the book of Job. And as you will recall, we have reached something of the climax or denouement of this great work in chapter 38. The book of Job, chapter 38. And we will read the first 18 verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all." And may the Lord command a blessing upon his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our study, we came to the end of Elihu's quite considerable response to Job and his three companions. And we found that as Elihu worked toward a conclusion, the weather appears to have been dramatically changing around Job and these men. Because from the latter verses of chapter 36 through to the opening verse of chapter 38, the weather is a preoccupation with them, and Elihu's illustrations and points made seem to have been directed by what was in fact happening around them. We reminded ourselves how that the elements of the weather, meteorology, is something with which we are all familiar, something with which we often make conversation. And yet it can be turned to spiritual ends, to emphasize great spiritual truth. We can see this done throughout Scripture, not least by the Lord himself in the New Testament. In this particular portion, the weather is spoken of in two ways. It is mentioned firstly as being a direct evidence, a feature of God's power proceeding directly from him. But also it is used as being illustrative of God's other attributes, his invisible attributes, particularly his sovereignty. The statement that we make that the weather proceeds from God and is motivated by his power is a stance that modernists, skeptics, critics will quickly argue against. They will tell us how foolish we are to talk in such a way as this. And yet, countering their opposition and their argument, we made 3 points. Firstly, that modern scientific knowledge is not perfect, and it is foolish and arrogant to imagine that it is so. And we looked at one or two historical examples, even in connection with the weather, with lightning, with electricity, to see how in subsequent ages the so-called scientific advances of a previous age are looked upon as being positively antiquarian, as knowledge increases. Science is but pushing out the frontiers of our ignorance. But further, those who would criticize us, indeed criticize Job and his companions for thinking of God as being responsible for the weather, and would accuse Job and his companions of being backward and unlearned, we find this also to be false. For particularly in the end of chapter 36, we see a very advanced level of understanding, even amongst Job and his companions, in regard to the water cycle, for example, which is described in quite exact detail. And then thirdly, we said that just because science has increased our understanding and shown the processes whereby the weather occurs, this in no way eliminates God from the picture, for it is God who has ordered those processes. It is God who has appointed the scientific laws, the physical laws, whereby these things occur. Simply to have discovered the process, simply to have come to a greater level of learning pertaining to it, in no way removes God, but rather magnifies him and shows yet more diversity to his great works. But we saw that the weather is also used here as depicting the sovereignty of God and the way in which he works. And in fact, Elihu makes a very profound point in verses 12 and 13, speaking of the rain and the clouds. It is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. The rain may be perceived or understood to come, whether in judgment, as in a flood, as in a great deluge or torrent, accomplishing a judgmental purpose. It might be seen to come simply for the benefit of the land in the natural order of things, to provide watering and the sustenance of life. Or thirdly, it might be seen to be a manifestation of his mercy, coming to relieve drought. Similarly, with God's directing of our circumstances and the affairs of our lives, sometimes it is judgmental. Sometimes it is simply the normal order of things, things which are common to man. Or on other occasions, it is to be seen for our blessing, an example of God's mercy, and for our good. These three are the explanation, the way to understand nearly all the affairs and details of our lives sent by the sovereignty of God and according to his secret will. And so, approaching the end of this chapter, Elihu continues to magnify God and to glorify him as the weather around them became more and more dramatic, and reminded Elihu and his colleagues, no doubt, of their smallness in the sight of God by comparison with him. And Elihu comes to the conclusion of the matter, which we see to be akin to that of Solomon in the Ecclesiastes. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict, Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then in chapter 38, the whirlwind, the storm and tempest around them resolves itself into an audible voice, and God communicates directly with Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Then the Lord answered Job. Now this little clause is a remarkable statement in its own right. Firstly, notice in your authorized version that the word Lord is here written in capitals. That is to say, the underlying Hebrew is the name Jehovah, the great I Am, that most exalted of the names of God, which almost defies interpretation, the great I Am, in all things, in all places, at all times, with neither beginning nor end of days, from eternity to eternity, God. This is the God who is speaking. And the use of this particular name emphasizes the drama of this moment. God is speaking to Job and his companions from this position, in this status, in this capacity of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I Am. And I'm sure we can enter into something of the terror, the drama of this moment, for the Lord is speaking out of a whirlwind, out of the midst of a storm. And this is, of course, akin to what we read of pertaining to God's appearance to the children of Israel upon Sinai. Do you remember how it is described in the book of Exodus, chapter 19? And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And you remember how the people trembled at the sound of that voice. We read in the following chapter, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Such was the dreadful aspect of God communicating directly with man. And yet, amidst the fear, the terror of this scene, God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness and power made manifest, we should also perceive in this a remarkable demonstration of God's grace. Because we find that whilst it was doubtless a frightening scene, yet nevertheless Job and his companions are able to hear it, to receive it, and indeed we find that Job makes answer shortly in chapter 40. It was not a scene of such terror that they were completely overcome by it or destroyed. God spoke to them in a manner which they could receive and understand. And in fact, that is not all, because a very particular verb is used in these opening words. Then the Lord answered Job. We are not told that the Lord simply spake to Job, or that the Lord challenged Job, but that the Lord answered Job. That is to say, the words which here proceed from God come in response and in reaction to all that Job has previously been saying. Proof that God is not only attentive to what Job has said, not only has he taken cognizance of it, but condescends to respond to it. Now, we might well understand, having observed and had highlighted by Elihu some of Job's sins and rashness in the things which he had said, we might well imagine God coming with a voice like thunder and proclaiming and denouncing Job for all that he had said and done. But that is not what we are told here. We are told that the Lord answered Job. The Lord came down to Job's level and deigned to give a reaction to what Job had previously said. There is great grace in this, indeed, that God should give an answer, that God should speak. Let us never lose sight of this, friends. We have in our hands the Holy Bible. It is the Word of God. It is all the words which God has deigned to speak to humanity from the beginning of time to the present. And it is all a great testament to His grace that it exists at all. Because God was never under any obligation whatsoever to speak to sinful man. Let us realize that. Indeed, if there is any verse in Scripture which demonstrates the grace of God more than any other, and yes, there are some mighty examples of it throughout the pages of Scripture, but one to which I would turn you is in Genesis chapter 3. And it is just three words. Where art thou? Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. You know the situation. Eve has been beguiled by the serpent and has sinned. And Adam, following his wife, has sinned also. Our first parents, the most perfect examples of humankind, have violated the only law given to them by God and have condemned all of creation and damned it under the curse of sin in perpetuity and are now in a fallen state of rebellion against God, and their eyes have been opened and their minds have been enabled to sin as much as to do good, indeed to do sin with greater ability and regularity than to do good. They have seen that they are naked and no longer content or able to bear God's original state for them. They are seeking to make a crude covering for themselves from the materials around them in the garden. And furthermore, they have hidden. They have hidden. They have heard God walking in the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And of course, God knew what had happened. Of course, God knew what they had done. And God would have been perfectly within his rights and perfectly just and perfectly consistent if his entire revelation to man ended at Genesis 3, verse 8.
And if from the point of the fall, God has said, right, this is what man has done, this is how man has acted, I shall never speak to him again. I shall never communicate with him again. And fallen humanity can be as lost as the angels which forsook their first estate, for whom there is no salvation, no hope, no communication from heaven forever. But then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord God calls unto Adam and says unto him, where art thou? Where art thou? A holy, sin-hating God condescending to speak to sinful, rebellious man. It is an unparalleled act of grace. And the rest of Scripture from that point on continues in this same vein. It is all of grace that God continues to communicate with sinful man who deserves nothing. Not so much as a kind word, not even a word of judgment from God does man deserve. He deserves nothing at all. But God continues to speak. And here it is again in Job chapter 38. The Lord answered. The Lord answered. It was not incumbent upon God to answer. God did not have to give an account of any of his ways. God did not have to tell Job what was going on or why. And yet he does. In his grace, in his goodness. And another point I'd bring to you just from this opening clause is this. Then the Lord answered Job. The Lord answered Job. Now, of course, we believe that Elihu and the other three men were a party to what was here said. But God's reply was tailored, was directed most particularly to Job. It had personal application to him. And this is how God is ever inclined to communicate his truth. Not content with the gracious act of speaking to man collectively and in the round, God goes further. God is even more gracious to direct his word specifically to the hearts of individual men and women. You see, my friends, we would never have been saved if all that we had ever heard was the general call of grace. That general call to come, the general call of salvation. If that was all that we had heard, we would not have come. Because there are multitudes who have heard that. Throughout history, God has seen to it that none are left without excuse, that all have heard something or have received something which would be sufficient to turn their hearts towards him. And yet the vast majority have stopped their ears or else been willfully ignorant of it. But no, God has been pleased amongst his own people to take his word and to make it sharper than a two-edged sword and to bring it right to them and right to their case. And I'm sure we can think about it in our own lives and experiences. How many times in our unconverted days did we sit under the sound of the gospel? How many sermons did we hear preached? How many times was the truth concerning Christ presented to us from pulpits or by parents or by teachers? And yet at that time it meant nothing whatsoever. Until that day when God in his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit made it pertinent, made it personal, and brought it right to our case, right into our lives, right into our hearts. As to that one of old who lay in his tomb, speaking personally, speaking by name, Lazarus, come forth. You remember what he says in the prophecy of Isaiah, "I have called thee by name, thou art mine." And this is what God has done in the case of each one of his people. He has brought his word specifically and personally to them. He has brought the gospel to us with our name upon it. The Lord has answered each one of us individually, personally, and by name. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, here is a profound question indeed. A rhetorical question, of course, and yet we can see the thrust of what is here being said. Notice the use of the term counsel. That is to say, all that had befallen Job thus far, everything that had happened to him, all those circumstances and situations about which he was asking so many questions, all of those things comprised the counsel of God. It had all come according to a plan, according to a pre-ordered pattern, according to decisions and decrees made by Almighty God, as though it had been appointed and decided in a council chamber. There was nothing haphazard about what had befallen Job. There was nothing accidental about it. There was nothing spontaneous or instantaneous or novel. All of it constituted counsel. It was in the mind and heart and will of God. And that counsel, that preordained plan, that divine outworking of events had been darkened. It had been clouded. It had been made more turbid and less perspicuous by all that Job had said. What God was doing, God's plan and purpose in it, rather than being made more clear and manifest, had, in these recent exchanges between Job and his companions, become more confusing and harder to understand rather than easier. And this is why. Because it had been darkened by words without knowledge. Job and his three companions, his first three companions, did not have the answers. They did not understand what God was doing. Those three companions thought that it was the straightforward and direct judgment of sin. Job, meanwhile, thought it was unfair and unjust punitive action on the part of God. They were all without knowledge. And yet, rather than confessing their ignorance, they had carried on. They had multiplied words. They had kept talking about it. They had kept arguing about it. And God says that they had darkened the whole situation, made it harder and more complicated and more difficult to understand by multiplying their words in the absence of knowledge. Now, my friends, here is a very timely lesson for ourselves, and one that we can apply to so many practical situations in life, and how much more we should apply it in spiritual matters. There is perhaps something in us that feels that we always need to be able to give an answer. That if we are asked a question, it's better to say something rather than to say nothing. And even though perhaps we don't have the experience, we don't have the knowledge, we don't have the background, in order not to lose face, in order not to look foolish, we will say something, we will say anything in response.
And yet in so doing, we make the matter more complicated and
more difficult.
There is a somewhat humorous aphorism, is there not, that it is better to remain silent and have people think that you're stupid than to open your mouth and prove it. There are times when it is better to admit that we do not know. There are times when it is better to say that we do not have an answer and that we cannot give an answer. And particularly is this so in spiritual matters. How many people, concerning affairs of life, circumstances in the world, have said, "Oh yes, I know what this is about." They have looked at world events, times of war and conflict, things going on between nations and states and so forth, and they have said, "Oh yes, we know exactly what this is." They'll turn to passages in Daniel, they'll turn to sections of Revelation, they'll say, "Look at this. Here is a fulfillment of this prophecy, and here is the outworking of these verses." My, how they've confused people with interpretations like this. How many multitudes have they deceived? And then, of course, when they are shown to be completely wrong and in error, how many have had their faith undermined and have been left in a state of complete confusion because of people darkening the counsels of God by words without knowledge? My friends, in those things which pertain to the secret will of God, in those matters where we do not have a direct word of Scripture upon which to fall back, let us never presume to know. Let us never multiply our words. Let man never multiply his words. In the absence of spiritual knowledge, biblical knowledge, because this is a sure way to darken counsel and to get into an even worse mess. "Who is this," asks God, "that does this thing? Who is this who thinks he knows better than God? Who is this that thinks he has the answers and knows what's going on?" It was but Job. Job, a man. Job may be one of the greatest men of the East, but still only a man. What is man? "That thou art mindful of him," asks the psalmist. By comparison with God, even the best of men, even the most intelligent and perceptive of men, are as nothing. They are in no place to pass comment, to pass judgment upon the works of God. And so in verse 3, God challenges Job, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Well, what words to hear from the mouth of God himself. Do you remember what Job had said back in chapter 13? Job chapter 13, verse 22. "Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me," Job had said to God in the rashness of his speech at that time. Oh no. God says to Job, "I demand of thee, answer thou me." The tables are turned now. Job demanding answers of God. But God the rather demands Job to pay attention and to answer some very fundamental questions. Verse 4, in effect, summarizes what will follow in the rest of the chapter. For God issues a particular challenge, a particular question in verse 4, and effectively enlarges upon it and develops it in the verses which follow from that. But verse 4, if you like, is the challenge, is the question in summary. Indeed, we might even condense it to three words. Where wast thou? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Let us imagine that we were to come across some object, some instrument, some apparatus or equipment for the very first time. We had never seen it before. We had no idea what its function was, or what it was capable of doing, or what its intended use was. Coming to it like that, looking at the finished article, our ignorance would be the more manifest. We would have no idea how it worked, how to operate it, what its features were, how to apply it or put it into practical use. We would have no idea at all. To really understand what this device was, what this machine was for or capable of, what we would really want to do is to have the manual, to have the instructions, to have the book which showed page by page some exploded diagram of this instrument, some scale drawings to show its various parts and components and how they fit together and how they work. That will then give us an insight into how it might be used and why it does what it does and how its functions are performed. Similarly, it would have been a great advantage if we could have seen the inventor or the maker of this thing assembling it and putting it together, because then we would see of what it was comprised and how the parts related one to another. Then we might be in a position to comment upon it and to use it more accurately and appropriately. Well, here is God challenging Job with exactly the same thing in relation to the whole world and to time and existence. Here is Job living in this brief moment of time. Here is Job experiencing his life and his problems in what, viewed from God's perspective, is just a tiny portion of time, just a tiny sliver of existence in which Job occupied. And here was Job, thinking that he knew what was going on and challenging God on that basis. But God says, hang on a moment, Job. You who think you've got the answers, you who think you know what's going on and what's at fault here, you haven't seen a fraction of it. You haven't seen a part of it. You're seeing one tiny component of the finished article. You've never seen the plans. You didn't see it being assembled and put together. You don't even know what the purpose is or what the end is to which all these things are working. Where were you, Job? Where were you when the plans were drawn? Where were you when construction first began? Where were you when the foundations were being laid? When the world and when existence was being invested with all those things which would ultimately come to fruition? You weren't there, Job. You didn't see any of it. It's completely beyond your conception or your comprehension. So who are you to speak now or to challenge God from a position of such ignorance? God was there from the very beginning. God was there before the world, before time and space, before existence had existence. When all the world and all that pertained to it existed only in his divine mind, there was God.
God it was who measured out the space which the world would occupy. God it was who, as a builder, dug the foundations and placed the cornerstone. God was there from the beginning of creation. And here we see in these verses creation being spoken of. The stars brought into being. We've spoken before in a previous sermon, haven't we, of the immensity of the galaxy, dimensions and sizes almost beyond our minds to comprehend, the number of the stars, completely beyond reckoning. God it was, called them forth. When the morning stars all sang together. The oceans, my friends, we are perhaps dwarfed when we look out at the sea. When the tide is in full, we look out across its vast dimensions. God it is who has appointed the sea its place. Here it is spoken of, you see, as having doors set around it. Verse 10, God break up for it its decreed places, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God it is who has done all these things, given them all their being. There's a very interesting expression used here in verse 14, speaking of the world, speaking of day and night. It is turned as clay to the seal. It is turned as clay to the seal. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware, friends, but in those days, prominent individuals, wealthy men, would have a seal, which they could use to mark a clay tablet or a wax tablet with their equivalent of a coat of arms or something like that. But many of their seals were cylindrical in shape and had got the impression all the way around them. And to make a print of that seal, they would take the cylinder, holding it at top and bottom, and roll it along on the piece of wax or clay to give the full and the larger picture. And here God describes the globe passing through day and night, as though it were taken hold of at either end and turned as clay to the seal, so that the earth, rotating continually through day and night, is slowly displaying, is outworking, is printing, as it were, this great picture, this plan which God himself has designed and appointed, until that perfect pattern, which is slowly being outworked in time, stands forth as a garment, as like an embroidery, as a fuller, greater picture. Oh, how limited is our knowledge. Where were we? Where were Job when God set all these things in motion, when God brought these things into being? God has done these things from before the foundation of the world. In conclusion this evening, my friends, let me remind you, despite the limited knowledge which we have, let me bring to your remembrance certain things which God has instituted, has set in place since that time when the foundation of the world was laid. We were not there. We did not have existence. We did not yet have being. But God was laying up in store for us even then. This is what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There at the very beginning, as he brought time and existence into existence, God was preparing these things for us. Or what about what Peter adds in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking of the way in which we would be saved? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ, as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Back then, in that time before time, in that past eternity, this is the wondrous plan that God was bringing into being. And perhaps most gloriously of all, for us to contemplate, Matthew 25, verse 34, looking forward to the other end of the world. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Who are we to rightly comprehend the works of God? In response to his question, Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the world? We readily confess we were not there. And yet, in the mind of God, there were our names. There was his purpose for us. There was the salvation that he would outwork for us. There was the kingdom into which he should bring us. Oh, praise God for such divine sovereignty of this and our personal place in it all. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 493. 493, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. Salvation's way for sinners, lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. Number
3 in 1. Number 493. 493, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. Salvation's way for sinners, lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. Number 493.
unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.